I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 1 from the 26th verse. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. We'll read a paragraph or two from the Nativity story in a few moments, but let's pray together. O gracious Heavenly Father, we have been singing of your amazing grace, how wonderful you are in your great salvation, this wonderful plan of redemption, that you would redeem, emancipate, release prisoners of sin, captive and held in obedience to a slave master that would only aim us in the direction of hell. Though our great God, though we have sinned greatly in your sight, and we can't even imagine the grotesque affront to your holiness that human sin must be, we recognize that there is no virtue in us, no merit in us, no deserving in us that would attract your sweet love and grace. Therefore, O God, we are reduced to give thanks and to express our love for you, our desire to fulfill what we sing and to practice what we say in our best moments, that we would be wholehearted followers of Christ and unswervingly devoted to go where you take us, to be what you call us to be. And to pursue you in hard times, to find you in our sufferings, as our ever-present help in our time of need. Lord, we are grateful that you learned obedience in the things that you suffered, the mystery of it, but we thank you that your identification with us is complete, in that you were fully human and you understand as our great high priest. You empathize and sympathize with us in our weaknesses. You were tempted beyond what we are ever tempted, and yet you did not break. And so we turn to you, the consummate overcomer, the pioneer of our faith, the author and finisher of our faith. And we pray, O God, that as we persevere, we will discover the fulfillment of your promise, that you will preserve us and keep us until that great day. We long for your second coming. We pray that we will be prepared. O God, deliver us from indifference and cold apathy. Deliver us from just floating through life as though we can kind of drift into your pleasure. But Lord, may we be earnestly contending for the faith that's once delivered to the saints. May we be those who provoke one another to love and good works, not intimidated, because we have not been given a spirit of fear, but a spirit of love and a sound mind in the gospel. We pray that our gospel-based profession of faith will be filled with the outworking of that second great commandment to love our neighbors as ourselves. And so our hearts turn to those in our families, those in our workplaces, those in our neighborhoods and communities who are yet unsaved. And we might just zero in right now on a few individuals. You know them, you know their address. You know what makes them tick. You understand the struggles that they're going through. You know their minds. And we pray that if you would deign to use us as your agents of gospel love and mercy, that we would be on ready alert, that we would walk through the door when opportunity knocks, that we would even go out as fishers of men with great intention, that we may point and lead others to the true Savior, to the Prince of Peace, who through his cross reconciles men and women and boys and girls to you and your holiness. So we pray, O God, that as we look into your word now, as we celebrate this Christmas season, that you will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Pray that you would sprinkle our consciences clean, because it is through the atoning work of Christ that we call upon you to cancel our sin debts, to deliver us from our trespasses, and forgive us our sins. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Just before I begin this morning, I wanted to mention to you a very brief announcement that has been on my heart this week. We have this Syrian refugee crisis going on, and in our fellowship of Evangelical Baptist Churches, the word has gone out through the FAIR program, the Fellowship's Agency of International Relief, to all of our churches across the country, in the hopes that some of us could perhaps do something in order to help out these refugees that are coming into Canada. And some of them are here now. So what we've discovered as a leadership of our church is that in order to host one of these couples, you really need to be in an urban center. And we're not quite that. But we've wondered as a leadership how we might be able to help out. So there is an opportunity for us to discover, to investigate, to look into. So this Thursday at 7 p.m. down at Bramley Baptist Church, they are hosting an information meeting. I understand that there are two individuals in the church who want to host a set of small families, Syrian refugee families. And so this information meeting is open to anyone. I've been in connection. We're invited to go. Any of you who might have a keen interest, please talk to me after the service. And if you would like to go on behalf of our church in order to take notes and call information and then report, that would be wonderful. And maybe someone in our leadership would like to do that too. Just let me know, and so that I know who I should interact with, and maybe the Lord would enable us to somehow, in some fashion, I'm not sure yet how, but in some way, maybe we could also be supportive of our larger sister church in Bramley. I think it was about It was over 10 years ago when this happened, but I was visiting this elderly gentleman at one of the seniors' residences in Bolton. And this was after the chapel period was complete. He wanted to talk to me, and so he invited me to come into the cafeteria with him, and we sat down, and he had his adult daughter there with him. He was ready to talk, and so I didn't really even get to formally meet her or know her. And he just started talking, and he had a lot on his mind. He wanted to reminisce about the Second World War. So at the time, this fellow was in his very late 70s. His wife, she was gone about 5 or 7 years prior to this. And he was mentioning that when he was in the war, he spent 18 months as a POW. So he was a prisoner of war, and he had a lot to tell. But he mentioned to me, and I don't know about you, but when I have immense respect for anybody who was associated with or involved in the Second World War. They've got my ears, and I'm ready to listen and understand. And he mentioned to me, that, you know, and I could tell by the way he was presenting it, there was a certain fondness to it. But when he was a prisoner of war for those 18 months, he didn't really receive any severe torture himself. He was aware of it. He saw some of it happen. But for him, the greatest enemy in his experience was monotony. Because day after day after day, it was the same rigorous routine for him. But there was this one window of change that everyone looked forward to. And it was a certain weeknight for about 40 minutes. Piped in through the barracks, there was some music. And he paused, and very fondly, he dropped the name Lily Marlene. I'd never heard of this song, Lily Marlene, but apparently it was a famous song back in that day. And it became universally popular because it was based on a piece of German poetry, but it was sung by a naturalized American, German-American actress and singer, Marlene Dietrich. And so she sang it in English, she sang it in German, and the Allied forces, as well as the Germans, they and their soldiers, they were listening to it, and every time that music was piped in through the barracks, that song was included, and it became very meaningful to him. So, as he's telling me this story about the song, he's reminding me that Lily Marlene was just a fictional character. But for him, she represented the fact that there was a home to go back to, that there was life after the war. And so her name became a ray of hope for him. Let me quote to you a couple of lines from it. Time will come for roll call, time for us to part. Darling, I'd caress you and press you to my heart. And there, neath that far-off lantern light, I'd hold you tight, we'd kiss goodnight. My lily of the lamplight, my own Lily Marlene. Orders came for sailing somewhere over there. All confined to barracks was more than I could bear. I knew you were waiting in the street. I heard your feet, but we could not meet. My lily of the lamplight, my own Lily Marlene. When we are marching in the mud and cold, and when my pack seems more than I can hold, my love for you renews my might. I'm warm again, my pack is light. It's you, Lily Marlene, it's you, Lily Marlene. So somehow this song just kept the embers of expectation glowing, even though he was facing the ignominy of war. And so my reminiscing friend, he's telling me about his love for his young wife. who was back home here in Canada, and how that song had rekindled his love for her and kept the flames alive. And he therefore fell in love with that hope-filled name, Lily Marlene. So when the war was done, and he returned from the service, came back home to Canada, he and his wife had a little baby girl, and they went to the church, and they christened her with that name. He tells me this, and the penny drops. I look over to his daughter, and she says, "Hello, I'm Marlene." Names can be like that, can't they? They can have tremendous importance in human relationships, and they can represent profound meaning for those who are initiated, for those who've had experience, for those who are on the inside, they've got understanding. And nowhere is this more important than for the name of Jesus, whose leading title is Christ, which is embedded in the word Christmas. I recall that three prime ministers ago, the newly elected prime minister, he called together all the premiers of the provinces and assembled them together, and they were going to talk frankly, the report was, and they were going to really hash it out and financially strategize for a universal Medicare program. You may remember this because it was in the news, but the prime minister thought that the microphone was off, but the microphone was not off. And so he was exasperated, and he could not, pull together a consensus. And so he used the Lord's name in vain. "Jesus Christ," he said. And boom, the scoop was out, was all over the newscast. And that evening, he was on the newscast, and he was apologizing to all of Canada. Now, of course, that happens all the time, whether you're a prime minister or whether you're not a prime minister, somebody else. But it was a very, very sad commentary on who we are as Canadians. And it remains an overt reminder to us that Jesus Christ in our country is despised and rejected of men. Don't make any doubt about it. And so that's why, brothers and sisters, we want to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. We want to let our light shine at Christmas. But we remember that we are only reflectors. We don't generate the light. Jesus is the light of the world. He's everything that the world needs. He is the bread of life. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the door. He is the true vine. He is the good shepherd. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. And so I want to turn you to this scripture in Luke chapter 1. Read to you from the Nativity of Jesus. And then flip you back to Isaiah chapter 9. So first of all, Luke chapter 1 from the 26th verse. This is the word of God. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord's with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He'll be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now move backwards with me to the prophet Isaiah and the ninth chapter. We're going to blow the cobwebs off what I might call an ancient Christmas card. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Just two verses, but we're going to camp on especially the sixth verse today. As you turn there, I want you to remember that this ancient prophet Isaiah, he was a regular person, just like any of us, really. He's probably born and raised in Jerusalem. He had at least two kids. He had a wife. He received a call from God to be a career prophet. Evidently, his wife was a prophetess. And so Isaiah's main role in these days of the divided kingdom was to speak to the people directly on behalf of God. That is the job description of a prophet. God's mouthpiece to God's people on God's behalf. And if you were to read from Isaiah chapter 1 right on through to chapter 12, what you encounter is just a lot of gloom and doom. But sometimes, sparkling into his prophesying, Isaiah drops in a prediction that just eclipses everything that's in Isaiah's here and now. It's fascinating the way it works. His language will stretch and then snap forward into the future, into the distant future. And that's what we have happening here in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. This is the word of God. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." I'm not going to work up all the historical context right now, but this description of a wonder child cannot refer to, or at least merely refer to, King Ahaz, his son Hezekiah, because of the very end of verse 7. You see, this is no mere mortal king that Isaiah has in view. He may be prophesying better than he knew at this moment, but he is prophesying the birth of a son of a king who is beyond human and mortal. I was watching a YouTube debate between Reverend Jim Cantillon and Rabbi Tovia Singer. And Singer, he's the director of Outreach Judaism. He does not believe that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. He believes that us Christians got it wrong. And he marshals an argument from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and he says that all of these titles here, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, sufficiently apply to the next king to be born, Hezekiah, from the loins of his father, the wicked King Ahaz of Judah. I really wish that Jim Cantillon had mentioned it, but the rebuttal to that argument is lying right here in the text in verse 7. Second sentence, "He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness when, from that time on and forever. And I checked it out. 2 Kings 20, verse 21, we read, Hezekiah rested with his ancestors, and Manasseh, his son, succeeded him as king. To rest is a Hebrew euphemism for he died. Hezekiah died in 741 BC, history records. But this Isaiah 9, 6-7 prophecy was fulfilled and will be fully fulfilled in Jesus. That's why Luke foretells the birth of Jesus like that in Luke 1, 30 and following. We read it. The angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You know, you have found favor with God, right? You're going to conceive and you're going to give birth to a son and you're going to call him Jesus. He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High God. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Jesus, the Messiah, was the greater son of David. He would come through the Davidic line. The lineage of David would be a descendant of David on the royal throne. He will reign and over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. You can see the parallels between Luke 1, 31 to 33 and Isaiah 9, verse 7. Remember, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He'll reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever, Isaiah says. So predictively, in Isaiah 9, 6, Isaiah uses four expressions to describe the character of the expected Messiah. And in Bible times, unlike today, at least unlike today here in most of the Western world, the parental naming of a child normally revealed some kind of a characteristic, some kind of a quality about that child. And sometimes in the Bible, God would rename an individual in order to re-signify him or her. I was reading about some of the Native American tribal names like Sitting Bull, Lame Deer, Dove of Morning Light, Crazy Horse, you know, Dances with Wolves, those kind of names. They were often given to children very thoughtfully, and not necessarily at their birth. They would wait for a period of time to elapse, and they would note some particular distinctive quality of that child, and then they would find a way to name the child in accordance with what was being revealed by the child. And well, similarly, in the Bible, God gives himself names, various names, and not in order to be stylish, but in order to reveal his identity to us. And the first one here is Wonderful Counselor. Now, back in the day when I was formally studying Hebrew, I encountered a problem because the Hebrew vocabulary really has no comparison to English vocabulary. So you basically had to memorize Hebrew vocab by rote. So I would try to use memory aids or word associations. And this word Pella, that's translated wonderful here in Isaiah 9:6. The word association I used back then was Pele. You remember the famous Brazilian soccer player, Pele? And was he ever fascinating to watch? I was looking at some YouTube video justifying that I should watch it since I was thinking about it in my sermon preparation. And, you know, there was that moment when he, in the World Cup, he kicked that ball into the net and that kick was heard all around the world. He had headed the ball over to his teammate, but so forcefully that he threw himself down on the ground. So he's flat out on the ground, and his teammate thought it was a give and go and kicked it back to him. But there he is, you know, prone like that. But he decides that he's going to form a human tripod, you know, And then he offers this huge bicycle kick, and he kicks that ball right into the top left-hand corner, and the world went, ah! It was, in the etymological sense of the word, wonderful. That's what Isaiah means here when he calls the Messiah wonderful. He was spectacular. He was to be astonishing. He was to be amazing. He was to be awesome and worthy to be called awesome. So he will be a wonder boy. And wasn't Jesus' birth surrounded with wonder? The wonder of the star in the east, think of that. It led those magi to the stable where he was born. In Matthew chapter 2, the Bible describes it as a historical account. It literally happened, but it was an astronomical phenomenon. Wonderful. Think of the wonder at the announcement of the newborn king by those heavenly angels in their supernatural radiance, in the brightness of their light, when they met the shepherds who were watching their flocks by night. Think of the wonder of the pinpoint accuracy of the prophet Micah, centuries before the fact. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and there's a prediction that God's Messiah would be born in, for us it's a famous town, but back then it was a nothing town, like we were singing, a town of no renown, a nondescript town, Bethlehem, house of bread. And we could rehearse the wonder of Jesus' adolescence. For all the scholars who heard him when he was in the temple, they were astonished at him, his understanding, his answers to questions. And also there's the wonder of his itinerant teaching. All the people were astonished at what he taught. He did not teach like the scribes and the Pharisees who were quoting other rabbis. But he taught, you know, as one who had self-authority. The wonder of the miracle working. He turned water into vintage wine. He could walk upon the water. He could say to a man, roll up your mat, and even though you've got paralysis, get walking. And he declared, you are forgiven. The wonder of his humiliation, his sufferings, his death, his resurrection. When you were singing this morning, weren't you filled with the wonder of this great God's expansive, intensive, very personal plan of redemption for you if you're saved today? The wonder of his resurrection from the dead, his appearances, his eyewitness ascension into heaven, and the wonder of his promised return. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. In other words, it's wonderful. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed up in the world, and was taken up into glory. So the question for you this Christmas is, where are you going to find your sense of wonder? Where are you going to find that wonder, real wonder? Not going to find it at a Christmas party. Not going to find it in a shopping mall or under the tree. Don't set yourself on religious autopilot this Christmas. Spend some time with sweet Jesus, your almighty King, your wonderful Counselor. Now, we tend to use the word counselor today in our society when we think about professionals, you know, like the professional psychiatrist. You know, we call them head shrinkers, the shrink. We think of the psychotherapist, very popular in our psychotherapeutic society today. That's not exactly what Isaiah had in mind when he called the Messiah wonderful Counselor. The word counselor simply bears the idea of one who informs, one who advises, kind of like an informal mentor. I already mentioned that as an adolescent, Jesus was like 12 years old at the time, he was astounding the Jewish rabbis with his wisdom. And in Luke 2:40, Luke says of Jesus, "And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." In Matthew 13:54, it says of Jesus, "Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom? He is a wonderful counselor." Later, the Apostle Paul wrote of Jesus in Colossians 2, verse 3, that in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So where do you go when you need real wisdom and knowledge? The newspapers, they still have their horoscopes, right? You still see Dr. Phil on TV. Instead of a holiday, my ex-doctor, she decided to travel across the world to visit an Indian ashram in order to gain answers to her greatest questions. For many people today, it's all about a random Google search. Really? Really? That's where you're going to go? Or maybe you find reliance for real wisdom and knowledge in yourself, in terms of your own feelings, your own gut instincts, your own impressions. But is that where the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are really hid? Is that all there is? Presidents and prime ministers, they have their advisors, they have their counselors, right? They have their chief aides who surround them. But Jesus, he needs none of that. He needs no top aide. Jesus needs no counselor. He needs no second option. He needs no opinions. He needs no books, no libraries, no conferences, no think tanks, no consulting firms, no resources whatsoever. He alone is all wise. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so where are you going to go to find answers to our emotional and family problems? Where? Where are you going to go to find answers that will stand the test of time? Answers that will actually please the heart of God? Where are we going to go in order to learn how to love, how to cry, how to die? Where are we going to go? You know, for me, one of the most disconcerting pastoral duties that I have that churns me up and spits me out is conducting a funeral for a non-Christian when, to my knowledge, everybody there is also a non-Christian. And everybody's just in a daze. They want to be there, but they don't want to be there because nobody can deal with the category of death. We've got to go to Christ. He is our wonderful counselor. He will teach us to suffer well. He will teach us to die well. He will teach us to live well and enjoy well. But he's more than that, because Isaiah also says that he is mighty God. Wonderful counselor, mighty God. El Gabor. El, a little contraction of the longer word Elohim that is used dominantly, the common word in the Old Testament, to denote God. So here we've got this front and center reference to the deity of Jesus the Christ. God the Son, in the incarnation, did not divest himself of his deity, nor did he divest himself of any of the divine attributes. He made himself of no reputation, that's for sure. In that sense, he emptied himself. But the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, added to his deity the full humanity that would render him into the person of the Lord Jesus. Full deity plus full humanity. undiminished deity plus full humanity united in one person, who is Jesus the Christ. Liberal scholars, they like to say that this is just flattery on Isaiah's part. He's using a hyperbole here to describe this son in question. But no, he uses a standard issue term for Almighty God. And the Apostle John, he verifies this when he says, John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. And then earlier in the first verse of John 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and this Word, the Word was God. Jesus, the capital W, Word of God, was divine, and he was mighty divine. Gabor means might, strength, power, even hero. Deuteronomy 10:17 uses this word when it says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome." And in a culture of hero worship like ours, we turn to Jesus as the true hero. We bow before his heroic, mighty power. You want to point your children to a hero? Point them to Jesus Christ. You can't do better. So, questions. Why don't we let Christ fight our battles for us instead of, you know, trying to wage war in our own strength? Why do we get so bent out of shape defending ourselves when we already have a mighty God, a mighty defender? Why do we choose to jump into the stew pot of worry and fret instead of trusting our mighty God, Jesus? Why do we suffer so poorly when we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us in his might and the might of his power? Why do we stop praying and so easily? Why do we give up when we have Jesus, our wonderful counselor, our mighty God? Thirdly, Isaiah calls him Everlasting Father, and you'll notice here that there's a reference to two divine characteristics. Look at the first, everlasting. Isaiah says, this Christmas babe will be everlasting, meaning eternal. He is in perpetuity with no beginning or end. In the last chapter of the Bible, John quotes Jesus saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. I am the beginning and the end. In John chapter 8, Jesus faces off with his Jewish opponents. Remember the story? They say to Jesus very sarcastically, you're not even yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? And how does Jesus respond? You know, if he wanted to say, yes, I have seen Abraham, I'm eternal, it would have been sufficient for him to say, before Abraham was, I was. But instead, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. He uses an eternal present, in effect. And that just sends them berserk. And so they pick up stones to stone him because they know their Old Testament. You stone somebody who's pretending to be Almighty God. They knew at once that Jesus was not speaking in any kind of a riddle. They knew that he was affirming eternality along with all the other attributes of God, and that's why they were ready to stone him, because he was taking upon himself the identity of deity. He was taking the words that God had applied to himself in Exodus 3 and applying them to himself, Jesus the Christ. So in his divine nature, Jesus is timeless. He is eternal. But what about this puzzling designation here? At least for us it's puzzling, not for the Jew. Isaiah calls the Messiah Everlasting Father. or more literally, Father of eternity. In the New Testament, by my count, over 50 times within the same verse, God the Father and God the Son are mentioned in their interplay as distinct persons. If so, then in what sense can God the Son be called the everlasting Father? That's the question that any thinking person wants to ask when they bump into this designation, everlasting Father. Well, part of the answer lies in remembering that however God reveals himself to us finite creatures, he has to speak analogically. He has to speak in terms of analogy, in terms of metaphor, in terms of figure of speech, in order to communicate meaningfully with us. And so for Isaiah to predict that the Christ child would be an everlasting father was to describe Jesus as eternally fatherly, meaning that qualitatively, Christ will treat us like a good father would treat his children. So everlasting father is an idiom that was well known in the day to describe the Messiah's relationship to time. He was eternally fatherly, not his relationship to other members in the Trinity. So the likes of Psalm 103, verse 13 and 14 says, as a father has, you know, compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are made of dust. God the Father loves us with this kind of attentive compassion. How? Through the fatherly love of Jesus. That's how we ought to think about it. So Christmas promises a Christ child who becomes our fatherly protector, our fatherly provider, our fatherly lover, our fatherly caregiver. Or to use another biblical metaphor, Jesus becomes our good shepherd. Just as we are sheep who need constant care and oversight, who need love and feeding and leading and discipline. We need that fatherly care that a shepherd provides. Lastly, this morning then, the Christmas child is wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, but also the text says, Prince of Peace. Jesus came to give peace on earth, goodwill towards men and women. Let's suppose for a moment that we could miraculously move all the weapons of this world, that we could just vanquish them, all the Star Wars satellites, all the weapons, all the war materiel, all of it. Would there be peace on our earth? Once I went to a funeral, and the minister encouraged people to make their peace with God. The sentiment stuck in my craw. I remember thinking for about 20 minutes about that on the way home in the car, telling people to make their peace with God. But isn't that impossible? Not to mention unnecessary? Peace has already been made through the blood of the cross. Peace has already been accomplished, already been achieved through the work of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to reconcile sinful humans to a holy God. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Jesus is our peace. Jesus is our Prince of Peace. We don't have to make peace with God. Jesus made peace with God on our account. We need to repent of our sin and take him by faith that we may be reconciled to God through Jesus. And by trusting in him, we are justified by peace, reconciled to God, and we possess the peace that he purchased for us, so that then we in turn can become peacemakers. That's how you transform a community. One by one, people get converted to Jesus Christ. They get transformed from the inside out because of the wonder-working peace power of Christ who died for them. And this is the peace that the world cannot give or take away. Peace with God, peace from God, peace in God. In this world, we have our share of peace monuments, don't we? But every time you see a peace monument, you remind yourself, well, it's only there because it's the aftermath of war. Jan and I were in our nation's capital for a day recently. In Ottawa, we've got the Peace Tower, we've got the Peacekeeping Monument, we've got peace memorials. We even have peace officers, not police officers, but peace officers on the Parliament Hill. But all of it reminds us of man's inhumanity to man, grinding endlessly onward. We can't escape the strife. Well, not actually endlessly. Not actually forever. Because we're reminded at Christmas that the Messiah's blood-bought kingdom has come and it has begun. But eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. We look for his second advent, and to borrow from the hymn writer, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom shall stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. This is our future hope. This is the consummation of the kingdom where our Lord Jesus will remain forever and ever. The wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we worship you and your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Born in a stable, yet he was the all-powerful King. This week, Lord, I pray, as we go out into the world, that we will be your faithful subjects, that we'll rejoice in our wonderful Counselor, our mighty God, our everlasting Father, and our Prince of Peace. As we honor the birth of Christ this Christmas, may we also remember to kneel before him, because he is the Lord Almighty, the King of Glory, in whose name we pray. Amen.